This morning, we're going to be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. This is part 31 and is entitled The Oppression of the Rich. And we'll be looking at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 and the advice that James will give us there. 2 weeks ago, we unpacked verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4 of James and looked at that passage through the lens of a story from Luke chapter 12, where we find Jesus' parable of the one that's been called the parable of the rich fool. We've come to know it as that. Now, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the term rich fool may seem like an oxymoron because we tend to assume that people become rich because they're wiser than poor people. But in that story that Jesus told last week, we met a man who was the perfect storm of wealth and foolishness, and in the end, his foolishness ended up costing him everything that his wealth had at one time gained him. And that was all because he made a decision that might have sounded wise from a business perspective, but ended up being really quite foolish because the wise fool made his business decision without consulting God. You see, he was a farmer, and one year he had a bumper crop that was large enough to keep him eating, drinking, and being merry for the rest of his life, which sounds pretty cool to me. And when he realized how large his crop and his profit would be, he decided to tear down all his old barns and build new, larger barns so that he could store all that excess grain on into the years to come. He knew that sounded like a good idea from a business perspective, but then God accosted the rich man. "You fool," God said to the rich man. "This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Tonight, it's all going down." And then God added, "And when you're dead, who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" Jesus then concluded his parable by saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Man's problem, that rich fool's problem, was that he focused entirely on himself and never gave a second thought to what God might want him to do with the blessings that God had given him. The rich man could have used part of his wealth to advance God's kingdom, but he gave no thought to God's kingdom and instead thought only of himself and his own comfort. And as a result, when Jesus summed up the life of the rich fool, he said that the rich fool was among a group of people who were not rich toward God. But what does it mean to be not rich toward God? Well, remember, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, James says that there are people who are rich in faith. And that tells us that God measures wealth differently than we tend to measure wealth. James pointed that out way back in chapter 2. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" There are people who are poor in the eyes of the world, but who are rich in God's opinion because they're rich in faith. And let's be honest about this. The only opinion that actually matters is God's opinion. And I believe that those two ideas are inextricably woven together. It makes sense to me that someone who is rich in faith will at the same time be rich toward God. It would mean the same thing. It makes sense that someone who is not rich toward God would at the same time be poor in faith. And the story that Jesus told us about the rich fool bears that out. The rich fool had a bumper crop one year, and it was that made him rich. But then he decided what he would do with his wealth without taking the time to consult God, and that's what made him poor toward God. So once again, I have to say that neither Jesus nor James is talking about our bank statements. They're not talking about our bottom line. They're not talking about our net worth. Both Jesus and James are talking about our attitudes. They're talking about whether or not we let God get involved when we find ourselves looking at disposable income. I hate the term disposable when we're talking about income because it sounds like we're trying to decide how much of our paycheck we're going to throw away every week. Now, I hope that you don't ever get to throw away any of your income, but if you do, then please throw it in my yard. I want you to know that I'm not too proud to rake up your dollars if that's what you choose to do with your disposable income. So I don't like the term disposable income, but I much prefer the term discretionary spending. It sounds so much fancier. In other words, if you owe money to the bank, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you owe money to the bank or plan to feed and clothe your children and provide housing for them, then the money that's slated for that is not discretionary income. We owe certain people certain things, and the scripture is clear, we should pay our debts. It's very clear. But for many of us, if not for most of us, we come to the end of the month and we still have money left over. But I want to be careful that you understand that the fact that you have checks left in your checkbook doesn't mean that you have money left over in your checking account. And if you don't understand that, then the next time you're in the bank, just walk up to the bank teller and say, "What do you mean? I'm out of money. I still have checks in my checkbook." And I'm sure the teller will give you a crash course on economics. It'll blow your mind. But having said that, I'm sure that it's true that you sometimes come to the end of the month and there's still money in your bank account. That was the very issue with the rich fool. He came to the end of harvest that year and realized that he had much more grain and much more money than he actually needed. And that's usually a good thing. But the rich fool caused problems for himself because he made the decision as to what he was going to do with his excess funds. And he was entitled to make that decision because it was his money. But he was mistaken when he decided that what he was going to do with the excess without consulting God, despite the fact that it was God who had given him the excess in the first place. And that's when Jesus shrugged his shoulders and said that the rich fool was not rich toward God. In other words, his accounts here on earth were in terrific shape. But despite his great wealth here on earth, he was forced to declare bankruptcy in heaven. And sadly, as is often the case, the rich fool didn't figure all that out until it was too late. You remember what Jesus said? God accosted him and said, "Today, tonight, your life will be demanded of you." So to sum up this review, remember that the rich man decided to spend the money on himself with the intention that he would eat, drink, and be merry for many years to come. And we agreed 2 weeks ago that there's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and being merry unless we understand that it's possible that the rich man actually spent some of God's money on the barns that he built with the intention of storing his grain so that he could eat, drink, and be merry. The rich fool was only concerned with making himself comfortable. And he took no account of how he might be able to use the blessings that God had given him to bless someone else. But as we process this parable, let's be clear that God didn't take issue with the rich fool because he was rich. In the same way that James is not going to take issue with the rich today because they're rich, God took issue with the rich fool because of his attitude toward his wealth and his decision to put himself first instead of putting God's kingdom first in his life. He was busy establishing his own personal kingdom, but gave no thought to the part he could personally play in establishing the kingdom of God. The rich fool was rich in possessions, but according to Jesus, he was not rich toward God. And we really need to make sure that we understand those distinctions, because James is going to go after those same ideas this week. And that's why we have to be clear that God was more concerned about the rich man's attitude than he was about the rich man's bank balance. Because if we're not clear about that, then we're really going to get lost this week. And so let's get started getting lost this week, if that's what we're going to do, by reading the passage that we'll be unpacking this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as we read aloud together from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Thank you. You can take your seats. I know that's a tough passage. James keeps doing that to us. I think he's doing it to me more than he's doing it to you, but he keeps doing that to us. That's a tough passage, but we can be confident that God always blesses us with his truth whenever we read his word. The story that I want to tell you this morning, once again, comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've referred to it many times because much of what James talks about, Jesus talked about in his Sermon on the Mount. You probably know that in that sermon, Jesus taught some amazing things about how he looks at the world and consequently about how we should look at the world as well. One of the main reasons that the Sermon on the Mount is so important is because it makes God's worldview tangible, touchable, and measurable in our lives. And since James is going to be discussing wealth this morning, I thought it would be wise to listen to what Jesus had to say about that very subject. I want you to listen specifically to how Jesus describes the attitude that we should have when it comes to the possessions and the wealth that we own. As I tell the story, pay special attention to what Jesus has to say about the balance between the needs that we have and the resources that we can personally muster to meet those needs. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had been preaching to people who were gathered with him on the foothill of a larger mountain, a site that provided a remarkably well-crafted amphitheater for his voice to carry to a very large crowd. As he spoke, this is part of what he said. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin can destroy it and where thieves can break in and steal your treasure. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin can't destroy your treasures and where thieves can't break in and steal your treasures. Make sure that your treasures are stored in heaven because your heart will always be wherever you have stored your treasure." Jesus then went on to say, "No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters because either you will love the one and hate the other or you will cling to the one and despise the other. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. And don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or about your body and what you'll wear. Is not the life more than food? And is not the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I hope that you know," Jesus said, "that you're much more important to God than birds are. Don't worry," Jesus said, "because none of you can add a single hour to your life by worrying. Why do you worry about clothes? Think about the flowers of the field and how they grow. They don't put any effort into making cloth or making clothes for themselves, but I'm telling you that not even King Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of those flowers. So when you think about it," Jesus continued, "if that's how God clothes the flowers of the field, the grass of the field that is today and tomorrow is cast in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, because the people who don't believe in the one true God, those are the people that spend their lives running after those things. But you should know that your Father knows what you have need of." Jesus then concluded with these words, "And so I say to you, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and you can be sure that as you do that, God will give you all those other things as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And in the end, each day has enough trouble of its own." And that is the story from God's Word. I hope that you caught all the truth that Jesus fit into that small part of his Sermon on the Mount. I hope that you especially caught that last part where Jesus told us how God looks at the world and your place in the world, my place in the world. Jesus was adamant as he said that when we look at the world through God's eyes and make decisions based on God's opinion, and when we do what God wants us to do in any given situation, we can be sure that God will make all of his limitless resources available to us as we pursue whatever decision it was that we made. And that means that when we put God's kingdom first and God's righteousness first in our lives, God will always meet our needs because God always pays for what he orders. That's his habit. Now, when we use the term righteousness, as in seek God's righteousness, we're simply talking about doing the right thing, the thing that God wants us to do. So when we boil it down to its essence, what Jesus is saying is that when we make a priority of doing the right thing for the sake of promoting God's kingdom, God himself will stand behind us and make sure that we have everything we need to get that done. And we can be certain that that's what Jesus was talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, in that part of the Sermon on the Mount, because it was during this very part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught us to pray with what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to remind you that in that prayer, Jesus wasn't giving us the words that we should say when we talk to God. He was explaining the attitudes we should have and the longings. There we go. He was explaining the attitudes that we should have and the longings we should have in our hearts as we talk to God. And remember that prayer begins with us expressing our deepest longings to God. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be held in the highest regard everywhere it is spoken. And may your kingdom come to pass right here on this earth. And may your will be done here on this earth as immediately and as completely as it is done there in heaven. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. When we come into God's presence, those are the kind of things that we should be speaking about. Whatever it is that's on our mind, that's the way we should start. In other words, God, please show us what to do in every situation and circumstance we face. Show us what we should do to advance your kingdom here in our community and around the world. May your kingdom come. So when I have a decision to make, I'm convinced that God wants me to make that decision by asking one question. Considering these two options that I have for what I should do right now, which of these two options provides me with the greatest opportunity to advance God's kingdom in my community and around the world? Remember, Jesus taught us that God's kingdom is the first thing we should consider. And then once I know which of the two options provides me with the greatest opportunity to advance God's kingdom, that's the thing that I decide to do. Because I want to do life, listen to me, I want to do life by being confident that all of God's resources are available to me every moment of every day. I want to be able to be confident of that. Because I don't want to depend on any resources other than God's as I make my way through life. Remember, all of God's resources are available to me whenever I make pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness my first priority in life. Jesus tied our receiving all of God's resources to our making God's kingdom the first priority in our lives. In other words, listen to me. God's promised that he's going to have your back if you prioritize pursuing God's kingdom in your community and around the world. And since we're talking about God's resources, I'm going to ask you to hold that thought as we take the time to unpack the passage that we're looking at from James this morning, because James is going to tell us some things about wealth. So keep in mind that this week, Jesus told us to make sure that we don't store up our treasures for ourselves here on earth, because here on earth, moths and rust destroy our treasured clothes and possessions, and thieves can break in and steal our possessions. And to illustrate that, that's why I wore this jacket this morning. This jacket is part of a very expensive wool suit that I planned to wear at the three weddings I did a little while back. And you might be thinking that I wore it because it is the perfect blend of the city chic and country boy. No, but that's not why I wore it. Or maybe you think I wore it because it's hot. No. Not because it's the perfect blend, not because it's hot. I wore it this morning because it's delicious. No. I didn't know that it was delicious, but from the distance, you can't tell why I know that it's delicious. But if you get close up, you're going to see that there's a rather large hole right here in the upper sleeve in this wool suit, because some moths actually brunched on this suit, which is what makes me think that it must be delicious. The moth had a great meal, but he turned an expensive suit into something that I couldn't wear at a wedding, even if I wasn't officiating. So Jesus was right. He has a habit of that, but he was right. We should store our treasures in heaven instead of here on earth, because our treasures here on earth, I hope it's not going to wash out the video, but yeah, that jacket is sizzling hot. Our treasures here on earth are unsafe. They're temporary, but our treasures in heaven are eternally safe. They can never be taken away from us when we send things on ahead. And added to that, keep in mind that 2 weeks ago, Jesus told us about the rich fool who made decisions about how he would use his excess wealth in the future without realizing that he was already living his last day. It gives me shivers when I think about God announcing that to that man and how it must have felt when he heard that. So Jesus told us to store up our treasures in heaven, and to consult with God when we make our decisions, and to be careful about the last day and when we finally stand in his presence. And while you keep those things in mind, let's read verses 1 to 3 of James chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Do you see the wording that James uses there? He says that the wealth of the rich has rotted and moths have eaten their fine clothes. He says that the gold and silver those rich people own have all corroded. And that reminds us of what Jesus said about moths, rust and thieves destroying our treasures. James also says that the rich have hoarded wealth in the last days, and that reminds us of what Jesus said about the rich fool who wanted to store his wealth in barns, not knowing that he was already living his last day. So James and Jesus are totally simpatico right now. They're in tune with one another. I mean, it's almost like they're related, right? Well, don't forget that James was Jesus' half-brother, but they were related, but the reason that they're singing in harmony right now is because both are being driven by the Spirit of God as they express God's opinions about our wealth and our personal resources. And this is where you say, hey, this is pretty cool, because James is sticking it to rich people right now, right? I mean, you can see it up there. He's sticking it to the man. In fact, he said, now listen, you rich people, and clearly I ain't a rich people, so I doesn't have to listen to what James be saying here. And if you talk like that, I'm pretty sure I know why you ain't a rich people. But let me save you from the embarrassment that you'll face if you continue to believe that you're not included in what James calls rich people. Faith and I live in an old house. I don't know how many have seen it. It's we're coming up on the 140th year here, I think, of the house. And we live in an old house, and over the past few years, the outside of the house has fallen into some disrepair. And, well, it needs a fresh coat of paint, among other things. Now, you may have me pictured as someone who sits in my office doing nothing but waiting for people to show up who might want to talk to me. But truth is, my life is a little more complicated than that. In fact, it's sufficiently complicated that even though my house needs to be painted, I really don't have the time to paint it myself. Now, I don't have the time to paint my house myself, but hey, I know a guy, huh? So we contacted that guy, and we told him that we'd be glad to pay him for his privilege of being able to paint our house. And the deal that we struck with him really was quite clever. We told him that if he would paint our house, we would pay him for doing that. It was a long negotiation, but we finally. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, James has gotten after rich people, but he hasn't yet helped us to understand who qualifies as a rich people. I mean, is he talking to billionaires here, or would he also be including millionaires? I mean, I'm not a billionaire, despite what you think. I'm not a millionaire. In fact, if you were to look at my bank account, you'd see that I might qualify as a thousandaire. But just who is James talking to here? Who would be included? How rich do you have to be in order to be considered rich by James? Well, I told you the story about having my house painted because James is going to say that if you have enough money to hire someone else to do something for you, you are a rich person. So if you've hired someone to paint your house or mow your lawn, if you've hired someone to fix your car or take out your appendix, if you've hired someone to cook you a meal or serve you a meal in a restaurant, then you are what James would call a rich person. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm assuming that includes every one of us here. And that's especially true when we compare the nearly 4 billion people around the world today that live on less than $10 a day. 2 billion live on less than a dollar a day. So our wealth, when considered from that perspective, we really are rich. And since you are a rich person, then what James has to say next applies to you as much as it does to me. Look what he says in verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So based on what James has just said, when the guys finished painting our house, what do you suppose I should do for them? Maybe I should give them a hearty round of applause, or, I don't know, slap each one of them on the back and say attaboy, or remind them how privileged they were to help out the pastor of the potter's house. No. I should pay them what I owe them, right? That's what James said. James is really only saying here what Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The one debt that we never actually pay off because it is constantly being charged to us is the debt that we owe to love other people. I need to remind myself that God loves this guy who just painted my house. So no matter who he is and no matter what he believes, I owe him money for sure. But I owe him more than money. I owe him a living, breathing example of how much God loves him. I owe him that. So I pay the people who work for me and I show them God's love and then I can just relax, right? You know James. He's bound to dig a little deeper than that. He's going to pick at the scab. So before I get too comfortable this morning, I need to listen to this next thing that James is going to say. Because James isn't just going to speak to the things that I do. He's going to speak to the attitude I have in my heart toward other people. James is going to speak to those times when I put myself before others. James is going to speak to those times when I put myself before others. He's going to speak to those times when I decide to seek my kingdom first instead of seeking God's kingdom first. Look what he says in verses 5 and 6. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. I think James is pointing out the sad truth that people like us, people who have resources, are usually very comfortable. And comfortable people have a tendency to be self-indulgent and to think more about themselves than they do about the other people that are around them. James points out that there are serious consequences for us when we become self-indulgent. And I need to realize that it's offensive to other people when I'm self-indulgent, but I need to understand that my self-indulgence is more than just offensive. My self-indulgence is a detriment to the advance of God's kingdom through me. struggled to come up with an illustration for this, but then I remembered something that happened when I traveled to Florida the beginning of last month. I think that most of you know that I went down to Florida last month for some meetings with Steve Saint and Joshua Chang, and I shared the outcome of those meetings with you, but I didn't share with you what happened on the way home. I was flying on Delta from Orlando to Atlanta, and because of all my freaking flyer miles, Delta had me bumped up to first class, so I was I was comfortable. I was especially comfortable because I had a really tight connection there in Atlanta, and the people in first class are allowed to get off the plane first. The flight attendants actually make all you peons wait while we first class people get off of the plane. And as I mentioned, we had landed in Atlanta, and I knew that I only had a little bit of time to get to my connecting flight to St. Louis, so I stood up as soon as the seatbelt sign was turned off, and I grabbed my bag from the overhead bin. It was a fairly crowded flight, and I noticed as I stood up that there were several people between me and the doorway. You know how that always happens when you're in a hurry. One of those people was a very old, very frail woman. We began to file off the plane, but before I could get past her, she pulled herself up out of her seat and very shakily got to her feet and ended up blocking the aisle completely. There were two people between me and her, and she turned to one of them and asked if he would get her bag from the overhead bin, and he did that for her, and he carried it as she began to move along the aisle of the plane. I don't think I have ever seen anyone move as slowly as she did that day. Her strides, if you can call them that, were only about 6 inches long, and she didn't actually lift her feet at all. She just slid one foot after the other, and it obviously took a great deal of effort just to make that happen. She shuffled the length of the aisle and found new things to hang on to as she continued to pass the bulkhead, and then she found more things to hold on to as she started to go through the doorway of the airplane. When she was through the doorway, she continued to move at the same pace up the jetway, and there was just no getting around her. She was taking a long, long time to get to the wheelchair that was waiting for her, and it was obvious that she needed help. So I decided to help her. I reached around the two people that were between her and me, and I grabbed her shoulder and pushed her up against the wall of the jetway. She fell kind of hard and began to make some whimpering noises, and I immediately became concerned that perhaps she was in some distress or, you know, some danger. So I leaned down to her, and I said in her ear, just very quietly and gently, because I knew how distressed she was, I was sitting in first class, so I was supposed to get off the plane first. But you were in my way when you should have been sitting in your seat waiting for them to bring your wheelchair to you. I didn't talk really this loud because, you know, she was an old lady. And I had a tight connection, so I had to be more concerned about my own personal welfare than I was about yours, and that's why I had to do what I had to do, okay? But right now, I would love to tell you about Jesus. Sadly, for some reason, she wasn't in a mood to hear what I had to say about Jesus. I mean, go figure. Now, before my wife makes plans to chew me out during lunch and before the people online turn off their stream and before you good people get up and walk out like you should and before the nice people at Lake Park start throwing their walkers at the TV, I have to say that most of that story is true. I was flying from Orlando to Atlanta, and Delta had put me in first class. I was in a hurry to make my connecting flight, and there was a very old woman who didn't wait for the wheelchair like she was supposed to be brought to her. Instead, she decided to get up and get out of the plane under her own power and at her own speed. And the part I didn't tell you is that the door where we were deplaning was in the middle of the plane. It was between first class and peon class back there. And so that meant that as I made my way, the flight attendant saw what was happening and how long it was taking us four passengers to get out of first class. They actually let the peons go while we first class people had to stand there and wait behind this lady and this dear old woman. I did everything that I could to help to get her to her wheelchair. No, I didn't grab her shoulder, and I didn't push her against the wall. And yes, I would have loved to have had the opportunity to tell her about Jesus. But by the time we got her to her wheelchair, I had to run and catch my flight. Hey, do you remember what James said in verse 6? You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. That old lady was in my way. And I had a right to get off that plane first while she waited for the guy with the wheelchair to come and pick her up like she was supposed to. But if I had allowed my self-indulgence to bubble to the surface, if I had pushed past her or shouted at her to get out of the way, I would have lost any opportunity that I might have had to share Jesus with anyone who was aboard that plane and saw what I did. And when I lose the opportunity, when I lose the opportunity to share life with someone because of my self-indulgence, that is on par with taking their life from them. Self-indulgence is the polar opposite of worship, but self-indulgence is also the primary way that we lose the opportunity to share the good news with the people who need to hear it. I can't spend my life not caring about other people and not loving them and then expect them to listen to me when I tell them about how much Jesus loves them. It doesn't work that way in any universe. As that dear old woman was getting off the plane, I made the decision to be patient and helpful. And that doesn't make me a superhero, but it just might make me someone worth listening to when the opportunity comes for me to share the good news about Jesus with another human being. Paul said that we owe everyone a debt of love. And it's time for me to come to terms with the fact that my love for you is going to drive me to consider you, what's best for you, instead of what's best for me. If I love you, I'm going to do what's best for you. And at the same time, the same thing is true of everyone that I meet. If I love them, and I've been commanded to love every one of them, then I'm going to be willing to set aside my self-indulgence and do what's best for them. The same thing applies to every decision I make and every decision that you make as well. When we make decisions about what we're going to do or how we're going to respond to others, we must consider the impact of our attitudes and decisions. We must consider the impact that they'll have on the furtherance of God's kingdom in our community and around the world. We must think about the impact our attitudes and decisions will have on our freedom to approach someone and say, Jesus loves you. We must be more concerned about their freedom. Listen to me. We must be more concerned about their freedom to hear about Jesus from us than we are about our freedom to do anything else. We must take into account that they're going to judge how much Jesus loves them by measuring how much you and I love them. So I want you to think about this with me. If you're making a decision about what to do about a particular issue, and you haven't gone back to God's Word to carefully study and search out what God has to say about your role in advancing God's kingdom, then you can't be confident that any decision you make will have God's backing. When you're faced with a decision, first, take the time to make absolutely certain that you're looking at the issue from God's perspective, from God's point of view, and that you've taken God's side on that issue. We need to set aside the idea that God's promised to stand behind us and support us no matter which direction we take. He's promised to be with us, but he has not promised to bring his resources to bear in our lives when we decide to walk off in the wrong direction or when we decide to walk off in a self-indulgent direction or when we make a decision to put ourselves before anyone else. He hasn't promised to back us with his resources in those cases. And that's why it's essential that we make sure that we're deciding to do the thing that advances God's kingdom in our community and around the world. If we do that, God will stand behind it and bring all of his resources to bear in our lives. If we choose to put ourselves first, if we choose to do what we want to do, if we choose to live in a self-centered and self-indulgent way, then we can only count on our own personal resources to sustain us. But the moment you decide to allow God to influence your decisions, the moment you decide to put his kingdom first, you can at that same moment count on God to stand behind you in doing what he tells you to do. And the same is true of every avenue of life. Whenever you allow yourself, hold on a second. Whenever you allow yourself to be influenced by someone, you can only count on whatever resources they are able to bring to bear in supporting your decision. And that's why Jesus said we should put God's kingdom first, and that we should prioritize doing the things that will advance God's kingdom around the world. Jesus said that because that is the only way that we can be confident that God will bring his limitless resources to bear and stand behind us and meet our every need as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. So the next time you're faced with a decision, and I really am almost done here, between two options, just ask God this question. Which of these two options put me in the best position to seek and promote your kingdom and your righteousness? And then when God shows you that, choose that option. My friends, my brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom calling you. This is the kingdom calling us to be rich toward God. This is the kingdom calling us to store our treasures in heaven. This is the kingdom calling us to step out of our self-centered self-indulgence. This is the kingdom calling us to live lives that resonate with the good news so that we can find a way to draw everyone to Christ, no matter where they come from or how unimportant they may seem to us. This is the kingdom calling us to find a way to reach out to all people to lead them to Christ. This is the kingdom calling us to make a godly appeal to everyone, no matter their race or religion or social standing or political affiliation. Because the truth is, God loves the unlovable. And if you need proof that God loves the unlovable, I'm standing right here in front of you as proof that he loves the unlovable. In closing, let me read the passage to you one more time. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, forgive me for my self-centered self-indulgence. Forgive me, Lord, for not hearing your spirit as you seek to move me into situations that are not to my liking, but to talk to people that I may not agree with, or talk to people. God, forgive me for those times when I failed to put your kingdom first. Help us to realize, God, that every person that we meet on the street and in a store, in the course of our daily lives, every person that we meet is a person that needs to hear about you, regardless of where they come from or what they already believe or how they're affiliated. So God, give us hearts to accomplish that, we pray. Send us out with attitudes that are resonant of the good news and with hearts that long to establish your kingdom in our community and around the world. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Took a long time again to say something simple. I'm sorry. It's been a rough week for a lot of you. I know that. And a lot of you are faced with decisions right now that you don't want to have to make, and you're not sure how to get underneath them and get to them. That's why I crafted the message as I did this morning. I'm hoping that you'll go back to God's word, that you'll seek God's kingdom first and seek doing the thing that he asks you to do as a first priority, and that you'll recognize in the depths of your heart that as you do that, he will have your back. He'll bring his limitless resources to bear. So we're headed out that way, and we're going to share the good news with people that don't deserve to hear it. Like that old lady that was in front of me that day. I mean, my goodness gracious. Oh, I opposed her in my head, but she was not opposing me. So we're going to go out and we're going to get that done. If I'm the coach and you're the team, we've huddled up. We're heading out there and we're going to run the play. And all that's left for me to say is ready. Go get them, Potter's House.